My wife and I have just come back from living in America. We've been living in Chicago, America for the last 5 years, and we've only just got back. And it was an interesting time. I don't know if you've been to America, but when you're in America, Americans just don't know what to do with you as an Australian. They have no category for Australians. They just don't know what to do with you. So I remember once I got a parking ticket in America. I thought, well, I should just write in and see if I can get off it. So I wrote in and I said, I'm very sorry. I know I shouldn't have parked there. I didn't realise how long I would be. And I'm from Australia, so I just didn't know. And then, you know what? They let me off because I was an Australian. They just don't know what to do with you if you're an Australian. So someone once brought me to their school as a show and tell. You know, you go to primary school, little six-year-olds, people bring in, you know, a bicycle to show and tell or a TV game to show and tell. Well, I was the show and tell. They were showing and telling an Australian. And so there I was in front of these six-year-olds telling them about Australia. And then we open up for question time. And they asked all the usual questions like, have you ever seen a shark? Have you ever touched a kangaroo? Have you ever thrown a boomerang? And then someone then asked, one little kid asked, well, what time is it in Australia? And I said, well, you know, that's a very good question. Well, right now here in Chicago, it's 10 o'clock. But you know, in Australia, it's 2 o'clock tomorrow. And that just blew their minds, because not only was it a different time, but it was a different day. I mean, they just had no category for that. And Americans, they just have no category, again, for, you know, Australian. They always say to you, oh, you know, keep talking. We love your accent. And then so you keep talking a little bit more. And then they'll say to you, well, does it sound like we have an accent to you? And so, you know, they just don't know what to do with you if you're not an American. And they just don't know what happens outside of America, because for them, the world is America. America is the world. So the thing that took me a while to get used to was when I was there, they play this funny thing called American football. I mean, it's not rugby, it's not Aussie rules, it's not soccer, it's American football. It's different than any other form of football in the world. And they're the only ones playing it. And once a year, the grand final is called the Super Bowl, and if you win it, you're called the world champions. I thought, how arrogant is that? That'll be like if Sydney Swans last year, when they won the Aussie rules, called themselves the world champions, you know, because no one else is playing the game. The baseball grand final is called the World Series. You know, and when they win, whoever wins, New York or Los Angeles, they become the world champions again. I was once watching a little school college basketball game, and it had Georgia versus Kansas. You know, two sort of teams you've never heard of, have you? And then Georgia beat Kansas, which wasn't meant to happen. And the commentator said, this has shocked the world. And I thought, that's amazing. You know, what a big call. And that is a big call, isn't it? To say that an event has shocked the world. It's rocked the world. It's changed the world. But if you think about it, there are certain things that have happened in the history of humankind that have shocked the world, that have changed the world. The computer internet revolution has changed the world. When I went through university, none of us had computers. All our assignments and essays were handwritten. Now, if you made a mistake, you had to write that page all over again. If suddenly you changed mind, thought, oh, that paragraph looked better over there, you had to write the page all over again. And people offer to type up your assignments for you and charge you money per page. See, that's changed the world, computers. The Enlightenment of the 1600s changed the world. The fall of Rome changed the world. Now, today we've come to a Christian meeting, and maybe some of you might call yourselves Christians. Maybe you've been brought along by a Christian friend. Maybe you want to investigate what Christians believe in. Well, the Christian claim is this: Jesus Christ has changed the world. Jesus Christ has shocked, rocked the world. The life of Jesus has changed the world. The teachings of Jesus has changed the world. But then there's one other claim. And this is the strange one. The death of Jesus has changed the world. And you think about it, that's a big claim. How can we make that claim? All right, fair enough. Jesus may have changed the world. Okay, now calendar dates are sort of based on Jesus. People celebrate Christmas to remember the birth of Jesus. people celebrate Easter to celebrate the death of Jesus. And that has sort of changed the world, hasn't it? And that's something almost worldwide. If you go to Africa, if you go to Eastern Europe, if you go to Western Europe, if you go to North America, if you go to South America, if you go to Southeast Asia, people will celebrate Easter, the death of Jesus. But how does that change the world? I was in America when the movie The Passion by Mel Gibson came out, and it just got slammed by everyone. Like, they said, this is the most ridiculous movie we've ever seen. It's a two-hour movie just showing someone dying. I mean, what was the point of that? But they said, what was Mel Gibson thinking? Well, see, Mel Gibson was trying to get us in line with the Christian way of thinking, that somehow the death of Jesus was worth showing for a two-hour movie, because somehow the death of Jesus changed the world. But again, think about it. How does the death of one man, a Jewish man, in small town Palestine, born in Bethlehem, son of a carpenter, all right, he was an iconoclast, he bucked against the religious system of the time, but how does the death of this man Jesus change the world? Well, in order to get the answer, we're going to have to look at what the Bible says, because the Bible gives us the access to the life and teachings of Jesus. The Bible are the preserved writings of Jesus' thoughts as handed to his disciples. And the verse that was just read out for us on that green piece of paper is written by one of Jesus' disciples. His name was Peter. He was a fisherman that followed Jesus around for 3 years, and he saw Jesus die on the cross. And now this is his explanation of how the death of Jesus shocked, rocked, and changed the world. And he says in that verse, and you can follow with me in the paper, Christ, Jesus Christ, died for sins, once for all, righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you, or to bring us, because Peter would include himself in there, and you and me, to bring us to God. Now you think, well, what does that mean, Christ died for sins once for righteous, for the unrighteous, to bring us to God? Well, in order to unlock that, I think there's three things he's saying there, three things, and we'll work our way backwards through there. So how does the death of Jesus change the world? Well, all right, first thing, Christ died for sins, and we'll start at the bottom, to bring us to God. That's the first thing he's saying. Christ died for sins to bring us back to God. But what does that mean, Christ died for sins to bring us back to God? When I went to high school, I used to live in Campbelltown, and I had to catch a one-hour train ride from Campbelltown all the way into Stratford for where I was going to high school. But that was all right, because there were about 60 other school kids all on that train carriage doing the same thing. And so for 1 hour, you can have a lot of fun. You know, it's like a party atmosphere on the train as you're coming to school every day. And I was catching this train for a while, down one end of the carriage with all my friends. And I noticed down the other end of the carriage was this girl, a schoolgirl. And she looked kind of cute. You know, she had the button nose with the freckles, and I loved the button nose with the freckles. And so I would watch and admire her from a distance, from afar, hoping that maybe she might, you know, notice me. Well, one day, some of her friends came down to our end of the train carriage, and they said, well, her friend, the girl with the button nose and the freckles, had noticed me and thought I was kind of cute. And I said, well, you go tell her. I think she's kind of cute. And before you know it, bang, we had a relationship, boyfriend, girlfriend. It was so good. We went places, we talked, we did things, we held hands, we gazed in each other's eyes, we laughed, we cried. A boyfriend-girlfriend relationship. It was wonderful, it was beautiful, it was existential. It grabbed you just there. Can you believe that after only one day, she dumped me? And worse, I didn't even know it was over. She said to me, oh, listen, you know, I think you're wonderful, but can we just be friends? And I didn't know that was code for it's over. So I thought, friends, well, that's what we are, boyfriend, girlfriend, friends. But it was only after a few days, a few weeks, I noticed she was no longer hanging around with me, no longer talking to me, but talking with other boys, hanging around other boys. I thought, I think it's over. I think the relationship is over. Well, that's what the message of the Bible is saying. It's over. The relationship between you and God, it's over. You may not have realized it, but it is over. And you thought, well, What relationship was this? Well, the Bible uses many metaphors to try to explain this rich relationship which we once enjoyed with God. He is our God and we are his people. He is the loving King and we are his subjects. He is the Father. We are his children. He is the shepherd. We are the sheep. And it also uses the imagery. He is like the husband and we are the bride. It was a beautiful relationship. But the Bible says, it's over. It's not happening anymore. And you'd be thinking, well, hang on. How is it over? Who dumped who? Well, the Bible is very clear that we dumped God, whether we realized it or not. We turned our backs on God. We ignored God as if he were not there, and we lived our lives without him. You know, it's always interesting when people ask you, well, what do you plan to do after university? Don't you hate that question? Because you never know. You know, it's so hard to plan 5 years in advance. But it's funny, we do like to plan our lives. We have an idea of what we're going to do at uni. We have an idea of what we're going to do after uni. We have an idea of where we're going to live. We have an idea of where we might be in 20 years' time, maybe 30 years' time. And then we start having an idea of where we might want to retire. So we plan our lives like that. But it's interesting, at no stage is God in that plan. See, we live our lives without God. We plan our lives without God. We have dumped God. It is over. And it's more than just leaving God, more than just rejecting God. It's like we have broken his laws as well. And the Bible calls this sin, the way we live without God. But the Bible's also very clear that God has also dumped us. Yes, we've dumped God, but God has dumped us. Because it's like a parent saying to a child, well, this is what you really want, take it. If you want a life without me, go for it. And God in the end just hands us over to what we wanted, a life without him. But it's more than that as well, because he's the law keeper, the law enforcer of this world. And if we keep breaking his laws, one day we have to pay the penalty for breaking his laws. So the Bible is clear, the relationship is over. God is no longer our God and we are no longer his people. But Christ dies for sins to bring us back to God. But you think, well, why couldn't I just go back to God? You know, why can't I just wander back to God and say, oh, I'm sorry. I'm sorry I've lived without you. Why can't I do that? Well, you see, in life, it's never that simple, is it? If you've broken up with your girlfriend, you can't just go back and reunite as if nothing had happened. You can't just crawl back to her house at 2 a.m, knocking on her door saying, take me back. No, there's a lot of work to be done before you can restore a relationship. If you have a library book that's overdue, you can't just sneak it in under the library door and hope no one notices and run away. No, there's a penalty to be paid. So we can't just wander back to God as if nothing has happened. So we're going to need Jesus to bring us back to God. So that's the first thing it's saying. Jesus changes the world, because when he died on the cross on that Easter Friday 2,000 years ago, he died for our sins to bring us back to God. But then we're thinking, well, what did he do on that cross that you and I couldn't do? How does the death of a man bring us back to God? Well, that's the second thing that Peter writes about in that sentence on that green sheet in front of you. And the second thing is this. Christ died for sins, yes. Why? It was the righteous for the unrighteous. So how does Jesus dying change the world? Well, he dies as the righteous person in your place, you the unrighteous person. What does that mean? Well, if you take a look at me, what is wrong with this picture? You know, don't get too personal, but there's something obviously wrong. I am very, very short. You know, I remember when I was doing a biostatistics class when I was at med school, and they gave us all the data, and I plugged it into the algorithm, into the bell curve. I worked out I'm like the shortest. I'm 4 or 5 standard deviations out from the norm in terms of my height. So that's like if you've got 1,000 people in this room, lined them up in length of height, I'm like either the shortest or the second shortest. So I'm a very, very short person. And that's a real problem, because when I was in America, the sport they always play whenever there's a get-together is basketball. And so I'm hopeless at basketball. I can't bounce the ball. I can't pass the ball. I can't shoot the ball, because someone always just goes, bang, and that's the end of my shot. I'm so short. But I was watching basketball in America, and they had this guy called Shaquille O'Neal. He's this big African-American guy. He's over 7 foot tall. He weighs over 140 kilograms. It's all bulk, all muscle. And his job is just to stand there under the basket. Someone feeds him the ball, and he just puts it in like that. He dunks without even jumping. I thought, how cool would that be if I could swap places with Shaquille O'Neal just for one day? You know, just for one day, he would be me, the short little Asian, and then we'd see how tough he really is, eh? And I could be the tall 7 foot guy, and I could, for the first time in my life, dunk a basketball. And I would walk around all day with my arms up in the air so people could see how tall I am, and I would offer to change everybody's light bulbs for them, just because I could. See, wouldn't it be good if someone in a better position than you would switch places with you? Well, that's exactly what Jesus does when he dies on the cross. He's actually dying for you in your place, so you don't have to die. See, here we are, the rebel against God. But here is Jesus, the Son, the child of God. Here we are, the sinner. Here is Jesus, the innocent one. Here we are, the enemy of God. Here is Jesus, the friend of God. And when Jesus dies on the cross, he's actually switching places with us, the righteous one for the unrighteous one. So then now when he dies, he's dying as you, the enemy of God, the sinner, the one separated from God. And you switch places with him. Because he didn't stay dead, he also rose back to life, and now you live a new life with Jesus, where you become the child of God, innocent, no longer guilty, with God again. And you say, well, how does this work? I mean, what would I have to do to enjoy this switch? Well, it's very simple. Jesus gave you his life by dying for you, and now in return, all you have to do is give Jesus your life. And live for him instead of living for yourself. But you go, whoa, hang on. This is a big call to make. You know, before I give my life to someone, I want to make sure this works. How do I know this works? You know, if I asked you to give me the keys to your car, you wouldn't do that, would you? If I asked you, hey, just give me your PIN number and your credit card just for one day, you wouldn't do that, would you? But what if someone says, oh, give me your life? Would you do that? Well, this is what Jesus is asking. It's a big call. And before you do it, you say, well, I want to know this works. A few years ago, I was in New Zealand, and I don't know how I got talked into it, but there I was, standing on top of a bridge, just about to do the world's tallest bungee jump. More 100 metres in the air. If you leap off this bridge, you plummet towards the ground, reaching a peak velocity of 160 kilometres. The air hits you, whoom! Like a brick wall, you're falling so fast. And just centimetres before you hit the ground, poof, this elastic cord around your feet pulls you back up into the heavens, ready to plummet again. And so there I am, standing on top of this bridge. Don't know how I got talked into this. And then they tie this bungee cord around your ankles. And then you have to shuffle out off from this bridge on this wobbly wooden board. Whoom. Boom, boom. And the wind's blowing. And then they count you down. The guy's running. They just do a five count. They go, 5, 4, 3, 2, 1. Bungee! And at that stage, you're meant to jump. And then you look down, and the cord just, it's just broken elastic bands tied together. And it's just wrapped around your ankle. You could just, boom, slip off. What if my shoes slip off? What would happen? And they go, bungee! And you go, bungee? Are you crazy? Like... Why would I want to do this? How do I know this will work? It's the same with Christianity. It's a big call, isn't it? Oh, Jesus died for you. Now you must give your life to Jesus. You think, whoa. This is a big call. Me give my life to some guy, you know. How do I know this will work? Well, that brings us to the third and final thing that Peter has to say in that verse. And, and it's this: Christ died for sins once for all. Once. And that's how we know this thing works. Well, what does that mean? Well, before I got married, I used to live in a flat with three other doctors. Doctors may be clean in the hospital, but they're not very clean when they live at home. Well, we never did any cleaning. That's why we got on so well. Like, it's, you know, if you want a flat, if you want a room, just don't have any rosters and you all get on fine. So we never took out the garbage. We just used to let it pile up in the corner. Never washed the dishes. We only had like three dishes between the four of us anyway. So we just let it pile up in the sink and just pull it out next time you need it. Cockroaches clean it anyway. And and in the 4 years we were there, we never vacuumed because we didn't own a vacuum cleaner. And it was good. I mean, when you walked on the carpet, you left this dust cloud behind you. And it's good to see where you've been. You know, you see the footprints. But I got married and my wife doesn't share that same enlightened view that I do. And she thinks we do have to clean. So I show my love for her. You know, I do. I do my share of the cleaning. So every now and then I take out the garbage. And I also do the dishes about, you know, once a week, which is still a lot more than I used to do before I was married. But this is what happens. We go through this ritual whenever I wash the dishes. I get the plate, I wash it. And then I give it to Steph, my wife, to dry, because I'm the washer, she's the dryer. But do you know what she does? She hands it back to me. She says, there's a spot there I've missed, so then I have to wash that. Give it to her, and she'll hand it back again. I end up washing the same dish over and over and over again, because it just didn't get done properly the first time. Well, it's a lot like that in life, with big things like religion. You know, there are people trying to get back to God. There are people trying to get right with God. There are people trying to find life. And to do that, they will pray prayers over and over and over again. They may go to churches or temples or religious places over and over and over again. They may do rituals where you have to wash yourself over and over and over again. Maybe even beat or punish or fast or hurt yourself over and over and over again. Deprive yourself of pleasures over and over and over again, just to get right with God, just to get back with God. And I think if you asked any one of these people deep, 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 deep down in their heart of hearts, if what they're doing is working, they would say, no, I don't think it's working. And that's why you have to do it over and over and over again. But Jesus comes, he dies on the cross, and he does it once for all, because it worked. He got it right the first time. It really does bring us to God. And there's nothing more we have to do than to trust Jesus that this worked and to give him our lives. So how does the death of Jesus change the world? This is how it changes the world. It brings us back to God. How? Because Jesus swapped places with us, the righteous for the unrighteous. And how do we know it works? Because he did it once. Once for all. And that's how the death of Jesus changed the world. It changed the world historically, because it's an event that did happen in history. You can't change it. It changes the world theologically, because it changes the way God treats you now. It changes the world religiously, because out of all the religions, this is the one where God wants you to be saved. He doesn't work against you, he works for you. He loves you, and he is the one saving you. You don't have to do anything. You can't do anything. It's God, it's Jesus who saves you. And it changes the world personally. Because now all of us here, we have a decision to make. Are we going to trust that this works and give our lives to Jesus? When I used to live in that flat with the other doctors, there was one of the doctors I got to know really well, and we would spend our Friday nights together just sitting out on the veranda, looking out into the beautiful night sky of suburban Westmead, and we used to sit there, put some jazz music on, and just enjoy ourselves for Friday night. And we used to do this week after week. And I said to him, I said, Dave, you know what? we are very lonely people. All our friends have a life, and here we are stuck with each other in Westmead every Friday night, just sitting here listening to music. He said, yeah, we are lonely. And I said, well, you know how deep down all of us have a desire to just settle down, to have a home, because we're sick of just moving from flat to flat. And maybe we just want to find a special someone, settle down, start a family, and have a life. We're lonely. I said, deep down, we are also lonely for God, because we're separated from God. And really what we want is to settle down with God and be at peace again, to be friends again, where God is once again our God and we are His. And my friend David, he wasn't a Christian in those days, and he sat there and he just nodded and said, you know, I think you're right. We are lonely for God. And it wasn't much later that he did give his life to Jesus, and he's never regretted doing that since. And see, we have this choice where we can stay dead or we can choose life with Jesus. We can stay guilty as a sinner or we can choose to be innocent now because of what Jesus has done on the cross. We can stay separated from God as the rebel, the enemy of God, or we can now be a child of God, a friend of God again. And the choice is ours. Well, if what I've said this morning does make sense, and if what I've said does make you want to say, well, you know, it's like that bungee jump. I'm never going to have enough information to be sure. In the end, I'm just going to have to do it. I'm just going to have to trust what Jesus has done. I'm just going to have to trust what the Bible says about Jesus. And I'm just going to have to go give my life for Jesus, just like he gave his life for me. All you have to do, if you want to start this new life where you switch from death to life, guilt to innocence, rebel to being a child of God, is just talk to God. See, as Christians believe not only has Jesus done this, but God listens to prayers and he wants to save you. He wants to help you. And prayer is just talking to God and God listens. And I think the simplest prayer that can ever be prayed is one where you just go, sorry, thank you, and please. So you say, sorry, God, that I've been living apart from you. Thank you that Jesus has died for me to bring me back to you. Please be my God again. And so I'm going to pray this prayer, and we don't have to do anything fancy like closing eyes or anything, but I'm just going to say those three lines out loud. And if that's your prayer, if that's what you want to say to God, just say it in your heart, in your mind, after I say it, and I'll hand it back, this meeting back to Dave, and he'll take from there. But let's just say these three lines. And if you want, you don't have to close your eyes or anything, just cry out to God in your heart, and he will hear you. And this is what we're praying. Sorry, God, that I have been living apart from you. Thank you for sending Jesus to bring me back to you. Please be my God again. And that's it. And if that's what you have cried out to God, well, the death of Jesus has changed the world and it has changed you, because you will have made that switch from being separated from God to now being together with God again.
Thanks heaps for that, Sam. I hope you